The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Matthew 15, 6 is just a short introductory verse to our continued Sunday school classes dealing with the doctrine or the teaching of holy baptism. Here, of course, the context is Jesus dealing with the religious leaders of his days, who had in many ways, shapes, and forms, as demonstrated throughout his teachings and his earthly ministry, proven to have greatly abused, misunderstood the law of God and the application of the commandments that God had given them. To such an extent, we have here from the very words of Jesus in his interaction with them, saying, "You made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And we do not certainly want to be guilty of being charged with such a statement as Jesus charged these religious leaders with, elevating our tradition above the very word and command of God. And so, therefore, when we come to chapter 29 dealing with holy baptism in our church's confession of faith, I reminded you all that we really do need to slow down to make sure that being Reformed and Baptist, that we are on biblical, firm foundations in our understanding of what we confess that we believe. So, I'd like for you just to turn to page 685. Very briefly, I'm going to read paragraph number 1 from our church's doctrinal statement. This is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. We often say, of course, this is just an expression of what we believe the Bible teaches. Paragraph 1 says, "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party," or you could say the individual baptized, "a sign of his fellowship with him," referring to Christ, "in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life." And so we're dealing with, once again, the significance of baptism here in paragraph number 1, as you see on your handout that I've given you, to try to give some sort of system to how we're going to approach such a vast volume of information. I've broken it down into 3 units. Paragraph number 1 is going to be unit number 1, dealing with the significance of baptism. Paragraph number 2 will be dealing with the subjects of baptism. And I've combined paragraphs 3 and 4, dealing with the elements and mode of baptism. And each unit, or you could say each paragraph, is going to have several parts. Last week, in part number 1 of dealing with the significance of baptism, I encourage anyone who may be listening to this, or anyone who wasn't here last week — we do have one member in the church who wasn't here last week — to go back and listen to that message and get a copy of the handout. Because what we did is we went through every single passage in the New Testament that dealt with Christian baptism, and we walked away, turning to page number 2 in your handout now, we walked away with 2 very clear and identifiable parts of Christian baptism from the witness of the Bible. We walked away with 2 very clear, undeniable, identifiable parts of what the Bible says Christian baptism is. The first part, we noticed, it was a declarative statement. It was a declaration, it was a proclamation, it was a confession of an individual, the person being baptized. You recall, we're not going to go through all the verses of the Bible again. I have them listed in your handout. You recall, John was calling people to come and to repent, to confess their sins, to be baptized. Jesus, you remember, had made disciples. We looked at the Greek. I provided all of the Greek words in each one of those verses to try to get a sense of understanding that there was connected an identifying principle intimately woven into the ceremonial act of baptism. It was an individual leaving one understanding of themselves, understanding of whatever it is they believed about God, their relationship with God, and placing the yoke of the gospel in Jesus Christ, becoming a disciple of Jesus upon themselves. It was undeniable. And in fact, there hardly is very few traditions that profess to be Christians that deny that. It is a declarative statement. It is a personal confession that one has decided, has chosen to become a disciple and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we saw from the biblical witness as connected to the significance of baptism is that B, it was symbolic. It was a picture of a spiritual truth that had already been accomplished. It wasn't something that was going to be accomplished. And people, we saw very plainly in the New Testament and all of the scriptures dealing with baptism, we got no way, shape, or form an impression just reading the text that someone was entering into this declarative, confessional proclamation of understanding the gospel, yielding to the gospel, submitting to the gospel, following Jesus, who is the author of the gospel. There is no reason to believe in any of those scriptures that someone was anticipating that later on something would become effectual or something would happen to them. In other words, what we saw is what Paul said in Romans 6, that it was the person identifying themselves in a very powerful, yet in a simple picture, but a very powerful symbol, that they themselves have spiritually become dead to sin. Their relationship to sin has totally changed. They hate the sins that they formerly loved. And so we saw from these two very clear and identifiable parts that, you see in your notes, as a Baptist church, we would confess that what our church's confession of faith says is entirely biblical. It has sound biblical foundations and principles. And that, in fact, regarding this Christian baptism that the Bible testifies of, under normal and ordinary circumstances, it can only be honestly set up or applied to individuals who can give evidence of a believable or credible confession of faith accompanied with verifiable gospel fruits which are evident in one's life. Or to say it another way, we believe as a Baptist church, according to the testimony of the biblical scriptures that we examine, that only disciples of Jesus, honestly, in light of those scriptures, are worthy of this precious, pure, holy Christian baptism. Now, while we share this belief, this biblical-based belief, with many other Christian societies, such as the Mennonites, such as the Amish, various sects of the Brethren Church, the German Brethren, Pentecostals, the Church of Christ, we must, at this point in our study, in the second part dealing with the significance of baptism, at least acknowledge that there are more, according to credible sources. You see the footnote of where you can find this research and this data if you want to look at it yourself. There are more societies of people who also identify themselves as Christian that baptize not only disciples of Jesus, but they also baptize the infants of professing parents. Such societies of professing Christians would include, as you see in your notes, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, Lutherans, Methodists, the Church of the Nazarene, and there's various societies of Reformed churches or Calvinistic churches, the United Church of Christ, and Presbyterians, who, as you see in your notes, according to some credible resources, equal 80% of the identifiable, visible Christian church. And so I think that it's going to be prudent for us, lest we be considered, quote unquote, narrow Baptists, even though I'm not afraid of wearing that label if Scripture's on my side. I think it would be prudent for us that we now compare, in the second part of dealing with the significance of baptism, we now compare the significance of baptism, as we learned it last week from the Bible, to what some of these other societies claim that Christian baptism signifies. So in other words, what we're going to notice here, as we begin to see what these other societies of Christian who also practice baptism in a different way, we're going to see that in some ways they also claim the significance that we learned of last week. But what I'm proposing is I'm using a word called expand or broaden. What I believe we're going to see through their own teachings compared to what we learned about last week is that they take the significance of baptism, which we all agree upon, and they, like a rubber band, they expand the significance to include other things or to justify certain practices of worship. So they expand it, you could say they broaden it, or you could say they stretch the significance. Now, prior to looking at how these different societies do it, understand that these societies that practice baptism by, yes, baptizing disciples of Jesus, but also the infants of the professing disciples or the professing parents, they can be divided up into two categories. Sometimes not neatly, especially when you're dealing with the Lutheran Church. They divide it up into two categories, and I think because of the amount of information, we're only really going to be looking at the expanded significance of what we would call the sacramentalists. The sacramentalists. And then I would place, personally, I'd be open to discussion about this, I would place the Lutherans in what's called a semi-sacramentalist category, kind of a halfway between the sacramentalist and anti-sacramentalist. And we'll see in a moment just briefly what those definitions or those words mean. So just be patient. So as we're approaching this large 80% we saw in the quote, the data, 80% of those who are baptizing not only disciples but also infants, we see that they can be divided up into some different categories, and we'll learn what that means. Today, I think we're only going to have time to deal with the first one, that is the sacramentalist, and perhaps what I'm identifying as a semi-sacramentalist, the Lutherans. All of this, before we even approach this, has to be really set, I think it would be helpful, in some sort of historical context. It'd be helpful to just briefly, I underscore the word briefly, we could have a whole unit dealing with the historicity of this practice known as infant baptism. But that's not the purpose, really, of this class or these series of classes. So we're just going to briefly set the issues of baptism in a historical context in four important steps. You see the footnote there. I'm referring to a book that I would encourage all of you to get if you want to pursue a deeper study of the practice and the historicity of infant baptism in church history. It's by Kirk Allen. I believe it's not in print anymore. You can find used copies published by Westminster Press. Did the early church baptize infants? And from studying that, I'm deriving from that book four steps really to help you understand the context historically of this practice of infant baptism, which I believe begins to help you understand how a society of Christians can take the very same significance which we identify, the declaration, the profession, the individual's confession being required, and also symbolizing a picture of something applied. If you understand the historicity of it, you understand how they begin to expand the definition. The first step, of course, of understanding the historical context of baptism, we find in the New Testament. We read that last week, didn't we? You had the gospel being pointed toward, didn't you, by John, Matthew, and Mark. That's what the Gospels do in the Scriptures. They're pointing toward the Messiah. You have in Acts the proclamation of the Gospel. And in the proclamation of the gospel, many souls are being converted. Many souls are being saved. And so we saw in that historical context of the gospel being proclaimed, of the word of God being preached, we saw the ceremony of baptism be performed. Remember what we learned last week. There was a receiving of the word in the households. There was people being pricked in the heart from the preaching of the word, entering into baptism. And so from the first historical aspect, we come to understand there was an intimate connection, we could say, with the preaching and the receiving of the word and the ceremony of baptism. Just in the historical record we have in our inerrant and preserved scripture. But coming away from the Bible, moving through the tables or the chronological order of history, you see in your notes the first post-biblical witness from the Church of Jesus Christ comes from the second century, from a church father named Tertullian. And we're going to look at him in just a moment. And then after him, subsequently, in another very early biblical witness comes from St. Augustine. There's other ones, Origen, and other ones we could look at. But just to simply see the progression of these societies coming to practice infant baptism, these are the basic contours of history. And then that leads up to the Reformation. So let's just look at the first post-biblical witness of Tertullian. You see there, he lived approximately 160 to 220 AD, very early on. And this first post-biblical witness, this artifact, you could say, this extant manuscript we have of this witness from this early Christian theologian, really, I'm identifying it, you see in your notes, as a protest against the expansion of the biblical significance. So if we saw the biblical significance last week in the New Testament, we see very early on, the very first mentioning of baptism early on in the church history is a protest against something that's going on amongst the Christian community of trying to expand that significance or broaden that significance. You can follow along in your notes. The earliest explicit mention of infant baptism in the history of the church is from the African church father Tertullian, who lived from about 160 to about 220. He was born in Carthage, studied in Rome for a legal career, and he was converted to Christianity in about 195. He was the first Christian theologian to write in Latin and exerted significant influence through many of his apologetic works. We covered this in our church history class. Tertullian, if you remember, he was the one that was admonishing, most of his apologetical work was admonishing the church to separate from the Roman pagan culture. Don't go to the Colosseums. Don't, you know, be involved in all of that drunkenness and reverie. Come out from that was mainly his emphasis of his ministry. But he had one particular treatise that dealt with baptism for our purposes today, specifically called The Work Concerning Baptism, in Latin, De Baptismo. It was written, most scholars believe, between 200 and 206, and in it, Tertullian questions the wisdom of giving baptism to infants at all. Now, we're just going to pause for a moment here. If the significance of baptism was more than just a picture or a symbol of something already happening in the soul of an individual, thus manifesting itself in a proclamation or a confession with their lips, if it was something more than that, and the apostles practiced something more than that, and the practice of the significance of baptism was broader than that, Tertullian would have no need to be writing what he writes here in this statement. There's something different happening. There is an attempted expansion of what baptism is, and particularly who it ought to be applied to. And so Tertullian is saying, wait a minute, I protest against this broadening, this expansion of infant baptism. You see that? He says, according to everyone's condition and disposition, and also his age, the delaying of baptism is more profitable, especially in the case of little children. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not necessary, that the sponsors, there was a practice already in place where people were, in a way, sponsoring the confession. They were sponsoring and speaking for the little children or the infants that were being baptized. This is where, and eventually what develops into the teaching of godparents. How many of you have heard people have godparents? Godmother, godfather. Well, this is this. They're vicariously speaking for the faith of the infant who can't themselves express their faith. So Tertullian says, why is it necessary, for instance? Why are we doing this if baptism itself is not necessary? We notice from that comment that Tertullian understands that there is not a salvific, effective work of grace being done through the sacrament, just by that statement. So in this sense, we know that Tertullian is not a sacramentalist. For why is it necessary, if baptism itself is not necessary, that the sponsors should be thrust into danger? For they may either fail of their promise by death. What was their promise? To ensure that the little child or the infant that was being baptized by some who he's protesting against develops, is safeguarded in the protection of their baptism and what has taken place in the baptism to be developed at a time of later on puberty where they can confess and own the faith for themselves. So he's saying, for they either fail of their promise by death, a premature death perhaps of the godparent, or they may be mistaken by a child's proving of wicked disposition. The child himself is not elect. They go in full rebellion and apostasy. That they understand the weight of baptism will rather dread the receiving of it than the delaying of it. An entire faith is secure of salvation. Now what we see here is that the first explicit witness to infant baptism, post-New Testament, does not assume that it's automatically being performed. A question has to be risen by this work of Tertullian. In other words, at least in the turn of the 3rd century, it's not to be taken for granted, as it will very soon become taken for granted in the writings and the early manuscripts from other church fathers, such as Augustine, we'll look at in a moment. Tertullian is speaking in a way that would be in dispute of a practice if it was already being assumed to be true or apostolic. I think that's very plain from just the reading of that entry. But as you see in your notes on page number 4, at the end of the 2nd century, by the year 201 and onward, the idea of baptizing infants and having other people sponsor their faith, it gradually gains ground. Kirk Allen's work is really good at laying out the historical context of what's surrounding the church in the Roman Empire, the development of the state-church relationship, as to why this is gaining ground. But at the end of the 2nd century onward, no doubt the historical records that we have available to us prove that it gained ground. And it began to pick up more or less some sort of an expanded significance that interwove or intertwined in it a mystical and somehow magical element or significance, which is going to become evident in just a moment. Even St. Augustine, who comes several hundred years after Tertullian, seems to have considered baptism as some sort of effective, you see in the Latin there, an ex opera operato, just meaning that the sacrament works automatically and it works independently from saving faith of the recipient. That is the classic definition there of a sacramentalist. That the very sacrament in itself, the very object, the act, the ceremony, apart from any faith of the individual who's participating in the ceremony, is salvifically saved. They reap the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ. After Tertullian, we have even still early, not as early, but early post-biblical witnesses of this biblical significance that we learned of last week beginning to be expanded in the Christian church. Augustine, Book 3, Chapter 22. You can look it up on the internet there from the Gutenberg Project online. Listen to what he says. Now, just as an introduction here, it's interesting that Augustine's development of understanding the significance of baptism, what I'm proposing to you is being expanded, it's being stretched, it's being broadened from what we learned about last week. Here in this context, he's responding to the error of Pelagian. Now remember, the Pelagian controversy, we don't want to get too sidetracked. However, I don't think we can minimize the importance of it in Augustine's development and his understanding of the sacraments and who ought to receive it. He's responding to Pelagian, who said, no, infants did not inherit the original sin of Adam. They are not born sinful creatures. They're born innocent. The innocency of the original parents of Adam and Eve is how they're born. And then they sin and they inquire punishment and condemnation upon themselves. So in part and parcel response to the whole Pelagian controversy, we come to book number 3, chapter 22, where it's just one place Augustine writes about baptism. But I thought it helpful for our purposes today to see that we can at least understand that there was very early on a beginning to be an expansion of the significance of baptism. He says, quote, writing to someone, responding to someone, this is the point aimed at by the controversy. He's talking about the Pelagian controversy. Against the novelty of which we have to struggle. How are we going to struggle? He says, by the aid of ancient truth. That it is clearly altogether superfluous for infants to be baptized. The Pelagians were saying, wait a minute, why are we baptizing infants? Because if they're not born with sin, and many of you are saying that they are through the faith of their sponsors. Many of you are saying that the special sacrament in and of itself is washing away their sins. Pelagian and his followers would say, why are we even doing this? Maybe we shouldn't be doing this. They would say it was superfluous. This is what Augustine's responding to. Not that this opinion is avowed in so many words, he continues to follow along in the quote, he continues to say, lest so firmly established a custom of the church should be unable to endure its assailants. It's an established custom, he says, from the time of Tertullian to now. Now it's an established custom. So now we went from a protest of the significance of baptism being expanded to a full-blown broadening or expansion of the significance of baptism just by the 3rd century. But if we are taught, he goes on to say, to render, here it is, this is an important aspect of the theology of why the biblical significance of baptism is often maintained and broadened. If we are taught to render help to orphans, how much more ought we to labor in behalf of those children who, under the protection of parents, will still be left more destitute and wretched than orphans. You notice I have his next words underlined. Should that grace of Christ be denied them, which they are all unable to demand for themselves. What we see here in this statement is that very quickly after the 2nd century and well into the 3rd, Augustine emphasized that we as Christians ought to be anxious to secure the baptism of our infants, and in fact to neglect to do it was to treat them as mere orphans. Did you catch that? Notice also carefully that there is here in this sacrament a hint. He says that the grace of Christ be not denied them. He's denoting the fact that the grace of Christ can be conferred to the infant through their baptism. And thus, we must ask, what grace of Christ? What grace of Christ is done through the mere act of baptism? Especially in light of what we saw the biblical significance of baptism was last week. Notice also that the early visible church, the professing Christian church, held to this majority of view. He said that this was an established custom. I say a majority view, but it's not an exclusive view. There has been, even amongst some questionable groups indeed, the practice of believers' baptism. They held some other very unorthodox positions, that's no doubt. Augustine himself, at points, held some errors, we would say, in his theology. He wouldn't be 100% bulletproof. And so some people tried to say, well, you see, yes, there was some of these little small band of people that were fighting against this practice of infant baptism. But look, they denied, you know, the Trinity. Or they denied this, or they denied that. And all my purpose is today is to just to emphasize that Augustine is acknowledging that it was a majority of the established church, but it wasn't exclusively. So many regarded baptism, including Augustine, as absolutely necessary to receive the grace of Christ, and furthermore would hold that any unbaptized child was a lost soul. One can learn elsewhere in Augustine's work that he taught baptism, it canceled, it blotted out original sin, and thus was the need. Perhaps Augustine, this is just a conjecture I know, but it's not totally outside of the and unwarranted in this conversation. Perhaps in his zeal to defend the biblical truth of the inherent sin that we all have against Pelagianism, he gave a more robust defense of the reason why infants needed to be baptized. And he goes as far as saying that baptism blotted out the original sin that we inherited from Adam. And furthermore, the guilt that we inherited. But he was careful to delineate that it didn't entirely nor wholly remove the effect or corruption entirely from our fallen human natures. And of course, that was necessary, isn't it, for an understanding of one's need for repentance in the gospel. So you had to have that connection of understanding. Still, there was a part of us that was fallen. This leads us up to, very logically, to what became the first major variant that you see in your notes, the first variant of the biblical significance of baptism expanded. Now it's fully blown, expanded from what we learned last week. And it's under the category of the sacramentalists. So let's consider then, now as Augustine has demonstrated through his writings, that the church has moved in a very large way, a vast majority, from the biblical significance of baptism to a now expanded view and significance of baptism as conferring some sort of salvific grace. Notice that we're going to just give a brief definition here on page number 5 of sacramentalism. A belief in or use of sacramental rites, acts, or objects in and themselves, that they are inherently efficacious. Big word, you see there, young ones, in your quotes. It just means effective. These things are effective and they're necessary for one's salvation. This is where the church is now in the 3rd century. And it will be going forward to the time of the Reformation. Today we're just dealing with the early church up until the time of Reformation. And then next week we're going to deal with what happened with this expanded significance of baptism and how it was reformed. And we'll look at those who practice infant baptism from a rather different perspective, but nonetheless, I would say all they have is a reformed, expanded view of biblical significance. The sacramentalist position can be summarized in really 4 essential fundamentals or 4 basic points. You saw a little bit of it in Augustine's writing. Okay, he's expanding the significance of baptism. He's adding to it something that we did not see in the New Testament scriptures. And as we're going to learn in a minute from their own writings, their own catechisms, we're going to see that basically they can be boiled down into 4 basic fundamental points. A, you see here on page number 5, that baptism, it sets an indelible or some sort of mark on the recipient as a communicant member. They have the right to take communion of the church. B, that baptism delivers from the guilt of original sin and of all actual sins committed up until the time of baptism, removes the pollution of sin, though, you see there, concupiscence remains. This is an old English word, but a very precise and technical one, meaning sensual desires. They believe that through the baptism, the cleansing of original sins away, and all guilt of any sins up until that point, but yet still there is that tainted part of the human nature that is prone to sensual desires. Furthermore, it sets the man free from eternal punishment and from all positive temporal punishments. Now, everything that we learned last week by examining in the Greek the New Testament scriptures, do you see just from that second point how the biblical significance of baptism has been expanded? It's pretty evident. We didn't get any of that from the reading and understanding and the breaking down of the passages last week. Thirdly, another fundamental point of the sacramentalists is that baptism works spiritual renewal by the infusion of sanctifying grace and of the supernatural virtues of faith, hope, and love. And lastly, that baptism does in fact incorporate the person baptized in the communion of the saints. This is the universal communion of the saints, and also the local visible church. Now, to flesh this out and to give it even more clarity of what they're saying, and to demonstrate that early on in the Christian church, what we saw the Bible says the biblical significance of baptism is, how it was expanded and thus justifies how these particular societies of Christians baptize their infants as sacramentalists. I'm going to give you, as you see in your handout, excerpts from the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church regarding baptism. As you see in the brackets, this is very similar, if not identical, to many other traditions of the Eastern and Western churches. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Oriental Orthodox, Assyrian Church of the East. All of them are very similar and in parts identical. Notice what the Roman Catholic Catechism says regarding the baptism advancements in teaching number 1250. You thought we had a big catechism as Baptists, huh? Well, it's not as robust as the Catholic Catechism. Doesn't mean it's inferior, just not as lengthy. Maybe we just have an ability, unlike your pastor, to say things in fewer words. Teaching number 1250 from the Roman Catholic Catechism. Now, let me just pause, brothers and sisters. I know that a lot of this information, it seems like a fire hydrant, and I try to be helpful with the handout, and it seems like it's laboring to go through it. But let us be clear, the Church of Christ today, especially amongst the evangelical Protestant community, we have not done a good job at all of teaching our people where we stand, why we stand, and, lest we be called narrow-minded, being honest with the assessment of other people who call themselves Christians. And so it is important, especially as I've said many times on this issue, to really go through this stuff in a systematic way, to make sure we are, number one, on the right foot and being built up in the faith once and for all delivered unto the saints. So here we see in the Roman Catholic Catechism and teaching 1250, they say, born with a fallen human nature, that's Augustine's influence and biblical influence, amen to that, and tainted by original sin, children also have need of the new birth in baptism, to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God, to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents would deny a child this, the priceless grace of becoming a child of God, were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. Now there is, I could probably just stop there, but you see how they're expanding the biblical significance. They're placing in the very sacrament itself the power, some sort of mysterious, mystical power of conferring salvific grace to the party baptized. It actually says the baptism is going to create new birth. It's going to free the infant from the power of darkness and make them a child of God. Notice how now the emphasis shifts on the responsibility of the parents, almost in a sense of making their conscience feel guilty if they don't do this. Teaching number 1251, Christian parents will recognize that this practice also accords with their role as nurturers of the life that God has entrusted for them. Now, I want you to take just a little note of that. And here's why. Because at the very end of this whole lesson, probably when we get to after we deal with the significance of baptism, paragraph 1, and then when we go to our confession of faith and we deal with paragraph 2, talking about the subjects, we're going to have to ask the logical question after plowing through all of this information. Why then, if the biblical significance of baptism is so clear and plain in the New Testament, Why then, very learned, scholarly men who are looking at the same evidence you and I are, why then, smart women, smart men and women of the Church of God, why then do they still practice it? This is one of the key reasons why I'm going to suggest to you. So just kind of take note of that, because the sacramentalists use that, and also the anti-sacramentalist infant sprinklers also appeal to this aspect of what I would call a very natural parental affection for the well-being of their children. So Christian parents, have said, will recognize that this practice, infant baptism, conferring grace, salvific grace upon the infant, accords with their role. You could say their responsibility as nurturers of the life that God has entrusted to them. Moving on, under the heading of baptism of infants in the Roman Catholic Catechism, we see in teaching, number 1252, that the practice of infant baptism is an immemorial, or you could say ancient tradition of the Church. Augustine affirmed that. And in fact, we would all have to honestly admit it is. There is explicit testimony to this practice from the second century on. Yes, there was. We would say an honest assessment of that practice was in the form of a protest from Tertullian. But they say, and it is quite possible. Did you hear the language? It's quite possible. Well, there's a lot of things possible, brothers and sisters. But what does the Word of God say, I ask? It is quite possible that from the beginning of the apostolic preaching, when, quote, whole households received the baptism, that infants may have also been baptized. Well, anything's possible. It could have been possible that there was a dog in the midst. It could have been possible that there was a pet cat in the midst and was baptized. But the Word of God does not say so. We don't regulate our worship to the thrice holy God who has saved us from the clutches of hell and now commands that we offer up holy, reverent worship to Him on possibilities, brothers and sisters. Well, underline that line of argument or reasoning, because it's going to come up again when we get to the anti-sacramentalist justification of why they baptize infants after the Reformation. This idea that it is plausible, it is possible that infants were included in the households. Well, now moving on further in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, or the heading of faith and baptism, not so much regarding infants, but still nonetheless, they're showing us something of their understanding of the expanded significance of baptism. They say in teaching 1254, for all the baptized infants, children, or adults, faith must grow when? After baptism. Faith, you see, grows after the sacrament. For this reason, the Church celebrates each year at the time of Easter. Don't get me started on that. Protestant evangelicals do not make any extra holy days that the Word of God does not give you permission to do, but part of the liturgical calendar of the Roman Catholic Church, who bases a lot of things on possibilities, says that each year, at the time of Easter, the renewal of baptismal promises takes place. Preparation for baptism, listen to this, this is their understanding of the expanded significance, they're stretching it, in fact, altogether changing it, I would add. The preparation for baptism leads only to the threshold of new life. The threshold of new life. They go on to say baptism is the source of that new life in Christ from which the entire Christian life springs forth. Now you notice we're not interacting with this a lot. I mean, we're not looking at Bible verses to prove it, because we did that last week, brothers and sisters. Out of all of the texts we read last week, we looked at the Greek, etc., etc. Did you at all get the sense that what was being presented to the person that was made a disciple, to the person that asked, what shall we do to be saved? And they said, be baptized. Did you get the sense that they were saying, well, this is just a threshold to a new life. This is just a threshold, and now grace has to be built afterwards. Faith has to come after this. No. No, there was an expression of faith already applied. And they wanted to signify, they wanted to declare, they wanted to show that I have been buried with Christ, the old man, who has loved his ways, has loved his sins, and I want to walk in the newness of life.
Amen.
Teaching number 1255, it says, for the grace of baptism to unfold. Wait a minute, now you see there's a grace, but something else has to happen. For the grace that's conferred in baptism now to unfold, you could say, to really find its full meaning, its whole purpose, it says the parents' help is important. Wow. That's a pretty heavy weight to carry as a parent. That there is the forgiveness of original sin given to my infant. And that my infant has been wiped totally clean and in fact has been made a child of God. And now for this salvific grace to fully develop and to fully unfold, I as a parent must guard and keep it safe. And if I don't, I could possibly be contributing to the damnation of my own child. It goes on to say, so too is the role of the godfather and the grandmother, who must be firm believers, able and ready to help the newly baptized child or adult on the road of a Christian life. If they don't, the implication is the grace of baptism, the conferred salvific grace, will not unfold. Their task, the parents and the godparents, is truly an ecclesial function, a communal function. The whole ecclesial community bears some responsibility for the development and safeguarding of the grace given at baptism. Now, you hear again what's being appealed to. You're hearing here an appeal to the natural affections of the Christian community, and specifically parents, to the welfare and the safeguarding of their children in the things of the Lord. Well, all of us, of course, would agree to this statement. The contention that we have is not our responsibility in the precious life that God gives us to raise them according to the epistle of the Ephesians in the fear and the nurture of the Lord or the admonition of the Lord. That's not the question. The question is what are you saying when you say the grace that has been given? We know what they're saying. They already told us. The forgiveness of sin. And if we don't do our job, the implication here, it's a clear inference. If we don't do our job, that grace will be spurned. That salvation that was given, that forgiveness of sin that was given through the sacrament, will be lost. And that poor child, because of your neglect, will be damned to hell. You know, sometimes, just as a side note, I don't have this in the notes, but sometimes those who hold to the baptism of disciples only were charged with the claim that, oh, you've deadened the whole spiritual aspect of baptism. You rob it of its deep spiritual meaning. You make it just this mere symbol of confession and allegiance to Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, I would contend that if I'm bringing my child or my infant to the fount of baptism out of fear, out of thinking that I potentially could be sinning against God or that I'm going to be contributing to their own damnation, don't you think that that's rather diminishing the beautiful picture and the wonderful sacrament that Jesus has given us? I mean, isn't the all embodiment of an individual whose soul has been delivered from darkness to the newness of life, their whole body, their mind, everything that's encompassed in the act of baptism, isn't that more of an intimate, deeper, spiritual truth and picture in the disciples' baptism? I would contend that it is. I would say that the opposite is true of those who have this dead, faithless sacramentalism is exhibited in these teachings. Teachings 1263, we're almost out of the woods, I promise. By baptism, all sins are forgiven, they boldly say. Original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment from sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God, neither Adam's sin, nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. We'll skip the last one. You have it in your notes. Now, expanding the significance of biblical baptism we saw last week, we see that the Roman Catholic Church and those other traditions who hold to some of these teachings clearly stretch the significance of what we saw in the Bible. I struggle somewhat confessedly with what to do with the Lutheran tradition. Okay? Now, I think most people do, and you're going to see very evidently why here in a moment. I to a certain degree, want to call them a sacramentalist. But I almost technically can't, because they will not separate faith from the sacrament. Martin Luther, the great patriarch of the Reformation, his main thrust was faith alone and Christ alone is how we are justified. And so, being so vehemently adamant and dogmatic about that biblical truth, listen how he now handles the issue of baptizing infants who cannot confess faith, as to where the Roman Catholics, as sacramentalists, say, well, they don't have to confess it. The supporters, their godparents, or someone else can confess it for them and then own the responsibility of ensuring they hold to it as they get older. And in fact, the very word itself, by its divine power, infuses magical, I'm using the word magical, but it is hocus pocus, power into the water to where it is not just any ordinary water, but it's divine water. And in fact, it washes away the infant's sins. You see, the Roman Catholics are just more logical. They're much more just bold and logical. I'll grant them that. In their broadening, their expanding of the biblical witness or significance of baptism. But the Lutherans had to be more careful. Martin Luther understood he was walking on a fine line here. And so what you have is just a quote, and obviously we're not going through their teaching as lengthy, we don't have to, because you're going to hear the similarities, and you're going to hear how they're attempting to expand the biblical significance. This is coming from the Lutheran Church, more specifically the Missouri Synod. And they said, there was a question proposed to them to answer. And it was under the heading of baptism and its person. The question was, you see in your notes, can you please clarify the Lutheran view of baptism and what is its purpose? They further add to the question, does the child become a Christian when baptized? So basically what they're asking, aren't they? They're saying, what's the efficacy? What's the whole point? What's taking place? Here's the answer. And it is a good, I checked this with other Lutherans, this is a good synopsis of their position. They've had some in-house debates over the years, but this is the majority, and it is the one that's in harmony with Luther's large catechism. Although we do not claim, they say, to understand how this happens, boy, I'm hearing echoes, aren't you, of possibilities, right? Do we, I call upon the sacramentalists, and what I'm calling the Lutherans, the anti-sacramentalists, dear brothers and sisters, I'm calling you to bow the knee to the authority of the Word of God, which you say you so highly exalt in and amongst your churches. Repent of your sin. Repent of worshiping God through this pure and precious sacrament that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Stop perverting it. You can change your ways today. It may cost you something, yes. But how can you say, although we do not claim how this happens, or that it's a possibility? The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, all of the apostles in what we see in the Scriptures, if they talked like this, brother, would there have been any authority or power with their gospel they preached, with the teachings and the traditions that they passed on to the church? They would have been counted as a laughingstock. Although they say in the answer, sorry I got sidetracked, do we not claim to understand how this happens? Or how it is even possible? We believe, they say. Because of what the Bible says about baptism. That's interesting. We have the very same New Testament passages. We looked at it. I'd love to sit down and go through and go through those and see how they're expanding the significance of those passages to include what they're about to say. Because of what we believe about the Bible, what teaches about baptism, even though we can't explain it or understand it, that when an infant is baptized, God creates faith in the heart of that infant. So the sacrament itself is used by God to place salvific faith in the heart of the infant. Every single infant baptized or sprinkled, that's really what it is. It's not baptism. It's not. We'll get to that in unit 3. sprinkling of an infant, every single one of them, God uses it to create faith in the heart of that child. Now, in this church, I think you're already automatically jumping to some conclusions, probably. Which is good, because you know your doctrine, you know your Bible. They continue to say, this faith cannot yet, of course, be expressed or articulated, yet it is real and it is present all the same. Now, we appreciate this next statement, which is why I put them in a category of semi-sacramentalists. The Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, does not believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. And there's where they delineate and they part ways from the other sacramentalists who say it is necessary. They correctly observe, you see there in your notes, the thief on the cross was saved apparently without baptism, as were all true believers in the Old Testament era. Amen to that. As covenantal Baptists, we would say. Mark 16:16 implies that it is not the absence of baptism that condemns a person, but the absence of faith. Our good old Reformed granddaddy, Martin Luther. You hear that, right? Faith has to be present. So how are we going to solve this dilemma? Aha! Aha! Faith is generated within the heart of the infant through the sacrament. Martin Luther, you see in your notes, did not entirely rid himself, I would suggest, of the Roman Catholic conception of baptism now that we just went through it. I hope that you would agree with that. I don't believe that that's an overstatement. Luther, being a very good Augustinian monk, a disciple of Augustine, he did not regard the water in the baptismal fount as just any old common water that came from the city of Newcastle, full of, may I say, our city's water is rather hard. You know, it's hard water, yeah. So maybe ours isn't just any old water either. But he didn't regard the water in the baptismal fount as just any old common water, but as water which had become, through the Word, with its inherent divine power, a gracious, or you could say a divine water, which had life, the ability to wash away sin, spiritual regeneration. In this special section of infant baptism in his large catechism, I give you a footnote where you can go look this up. Luther himself argues that infant baptism is God-pleasing because persons so baptized were reborn and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And now everybody's going to go home and take down their oil paintings of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg. Brothers, don't go do that. He spearheaded a lot of good biblical reformation. But what we're trying to get down here, what I'm trying to get you to see as we're going through the historicity and the context of who people practice infant baptism, is that it finds itself in this sort of vacuum. There was a departure from the biblical significance that we learned about in the New Testament. And very early on, people started to fill that vacuum up with other expanded meanings of baptism. And it continues on. Now you're hearing a modified version of it through the Lutherans, through Martin Luther, until the time of the Reformation, which it gets even more complicated and interesting. Well, we've dealt with this first variant of biblical significance of baptism from the witness of the sacramentalist, and also, as I'm identifying, the semi-sacramentalist. And so I just want to make three basic observational conclusions, or three basic points of observation, of concern against this position. To teach, to demand, remember the parents are almost demanded to bring salvation and give it to their children through bringing them to the fount. To demand that salvific grace is indeed conferred by some ceremonial ritual, brethren, is to trample on the very sovereign throne rights of God Almighty, who He holds in His hand the election. He holds in His hands the power to bestow faith upon whom He will bestow faith. We do not yield around in our hands and in our ceremonies an instrument or a wand. We have not been given such a powerful thing from God. That is God's throne right. That is the work of His Holy Spirit. Secondly, to tell an individual who has no believable, no credible, notice I'm not saying perfect, but no believable, no credible profession of being a disciple of Jesus, at least accompanied by some verifiable gospel fruits, to believe that by their baptism they have been saved, is to lead that person into the pits in hell with a lie in one hand and a false hope in another, into the very pits of hell. There is not a more rank, dark heresy that could be tolerated. And so that's why we ought to know these things. And we ought to all ever be careful as we are listening to many of the reasons of why someone baptizes their infant, and they go on to explain it, and we have to be prepared to know the passages in the New Testament that we learned last week. Go back and reread them in your handout. Become acclimated with them. Restudy the Greek words. That way you can engage them and say, well, you know, what does the Bible say the significance of baptism is? And perhaps through your witness of the correct understanding of the significance of baptism, you can lead that person from the dark lie that they have been handed to them from the traditions of their father and even their parents. And you can put them on the right path, which may lead to true repentance and faith. Now, from a practical church and body life perspective, I believe what it does is it produces a dead, lifeless community of a bunch of formalists who at best may have a very moralistic life, because they believe if they don't, they'll go to hell. Okay? Or at worst, what it'll produce is a formal, outward moralistic person on Sunday that is just a worldly Monday through Saturday, living for themselves and their own pleasures. At best, that's what it seems to produce. Now, granted, to a certain degree, it could be said about many Baptist churches that could be. Amen? And perhaps that's because we have lost the significance of baptism. Perhaps we are not looking for credible, believable professions of faith. Perhaps we are not, as Baptists, spending much time with someone, a candidate for baptism, and making sure we're patient and walking through the process. Why, I hear now of many Baptist churches, and this is a common practice now, and it's sad because it's so departed from the early old practice of baptism, where there's a sign-up sheet in the Sunday school class, and kids just simply sign their names, and they're rushed to the tank, and they're baptized so that we can put a tally mark on our annual baptismal records that we had such and such baptized. We come back to Matthew 15:6. And we call these community of professing Christians to repent of creating a tradition that has trumped the very words of God as to what the Word of God says the significance of baptism is. And so next week, what we'll do is we'll handle the second variant of the significance of biblical baptism in a reformed expansion. Martin Luther already started reforming this expanded significance. And then through the Reformation and the Reformed churches, we're going to see a further twist, you could say a further reformation on this expanded, the stretching of the significance of biblical baptism. Let's close with a word of prayer.